So we've arrived at the end of our series. This week is the final part of the series on kingdom stories, and we're hopefully in the last few weeks you've wrestled to some degree with God's concern for the outsider. Hopefully you've wrestled with something about the upside down values of the kingdom over the last few weeks, and something of the importance of table fellowship as well, and on what you've seen of that in the parables of Jesus. But hopefully more than anything else, you've seen the importance of actually responding to Jesus. When he told stories, when he spoke, he wanted his audience, he wanted those who were hearing his stories to respond. We listen to so many sermons, so many ideas out there, but actually there's something in the way Jesus taught. He was forcing a response. He was wanting his people to choose and actually respond to what he's saying. And we finished this week on a parable that is, you will have heard, if you've been around church for any length of time at all, you will have heard so many good, great, amazing sermons on this. I'm sure you've heard some terrible ones too. But the parable of the prodigal son is just such a familiar one to many. You've probably read about it many, many times. It's quite intimidating to come to preach about it because, you know, many of you are probably sitting there thinking, I could probably have a go at this one myself. It's one of those ones that's just so familiar, and I'm up for that. Maybe there's a chance for that. But I think there's an ocean of grace to explore in this parable that I don't think we ever fully get to the bottom of a story like the prodigal son or the prodigal father, as I've chosen to call this message. I think there's much to explore. However, I also know it's so important as we come, when we listen to God's word, it's really important what our hearts are doing. It's really important. We sang a couple of songs at the start there. We were saying, awake my soul to sing. And the song before that was talking about awaken us. And I don't know about you, but often I can sense in my own heart whenever I come to worship, sometimes the inner heart is not up for it. Sometimes the heart is not responsive. So shall we begin by just praying to God that he would till the soil of our hearts to make them responsive to what he wants to say to us. So shall we do that? Shall we pray as we come around this story together? Let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts to you? Would you open our receptivity to you? Would you soften our hearts where we need softened to hear what you want to say? Would you come and speak to us because you're good? Because you're good and you bring good things. You bring good gifts. No matter what our expectation has been this morning as we've come, Lord, may we just be open to what you would say. May we hear something from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before we go any further, if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Luke's Gospel to chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 11 through to 32. The words will be up on the screen, so if you want to follow on the screen, that's absolutely fine. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we will read from verse 11. And Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home. You kill the fattened calf for him. My son, father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was lost and he is found. Incredible story, incredible teaching of Jesus. This whole message that I'm about to share this morning is founded on one key idea that makes sense of everything else I'm about to say. And the idea is this, that God has one major ambition for your life. One major ambition for your life. One ambition that drives and makes sense of all the other smaller ambitions he may have for your life. One ambition that is over all the blessings that he wants to pour into your life. And the ambition is this. God's deepest ambition for your life is that you know him. His greatest ambition is that you know him. You learn to live with him. You learn to share your life with him. That you learn to know him. God didn't give us prayer just so our lives could become more disciplined and serene. He didn't give us the Bible just so we could become more knowledgeable and build up a bank of knowledge and win certain arguments or just fill our minds with stuff. He didn't give us worship just to, you know, because he's some sort of narcissistic God who loves to see his name up on the screen and that thrills his heart to see that. No, he didn't give us it for that. He didn't give us church just so that we could have a place to go, something to do at the weekend, some way into a new city to make friends. He gave us prayer in order to know him. He gave us the Bible in order for us to know him. He gave us worship in order for us to know him. He gave us church in order for us to know him and make him known. Everything else flows out of that dynamic. Everything else flows out of that dynamic relationship. We have talked on our website, you'll see the lines renewed life, renewed city, renewed world. It's really, really important that we don't substitute the last two things for the first thing. By that I mean, we don't want to be about doing lots of change out there, lots of action, lots of things that we're going to do to change the city, to change the world, to make an impact out there. That only comes whenever the first part happens. As we learn to live with God, as we learn to know God, as we learn to share a life with God, as our lives are renewed, we will see a renewal in our city and a renewal in our world. We cannot substitute the first thing with the second two things. It doesn't work like that. God's greatest ambition for your life, no matter who you are, you may not consider yourself anywhere near being a Christian and you're just here for whatever reason. God's greatest ambition for your life is that you know him. You share your life with him. And this story, our story that we've just read, begins with a tension that is expressed not in verse 11, but right back at the start of this chapter in verse 1. And the tension was something, was Jesus was offering this sort of thing, this sort of ambition, this sort of thing to sinners. To sinners. The particular tension was this. Jesus was being accused by the Pharisees of sharing table fellowship with this group of people called the sinners. In other words, the Pharisees knew that for Jesus to be eating with these people was actually a sign of his acceptance. A noble person may do stuff for outsiders or for sinners, and that would make him a noble person. But a noble person to eat with sinners would be a sign of acceptance. And the Pharisees know this. How could this rabbi, the so-called man of God, be sharing God's blessing with outsiders? Unclean people, unworthy people, transgressors of God's law. How could he be sharing life with them? How can he be sharing God's blessing with them? And so, at the start of this chapter, we start to see this indication that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not get grace. And that is why Jesus is actually really addressing them in this parable. If you don't know what a Pharisee looks like in the Bible, they tend to be the ones that are muttering. The Pharisees in the Bible are always the people who have something to mutter and something to moan about. And Jesus is addressing them when he tells not just this parable, but the two parables before that, the one of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and the lost coin. And then we get to this sort of climactic story of the parable of the two sons, or the prodigal son, or however you want to call it. So Jesus is addressing in his audience as he's telling the story. He's got two groups. He's got the sinners on the one hand who are wholly bad. They are the equivalent of like Liverpool or Arsenal supporters, something like that. And on the other hand, we have the teachers of the law, the holy good ones, the ones who are supposedly good enough in their humble opinion. But yet the Pharisees don't get this thing called grace. You see, this story teaches us something foundational about what it means to be lost and why we need this thing called grace. So first of all, we see this in the first part with the prodigal son, the first son, the younger son. So I want to look at the first son for a few minutes, primarily to see something powerful about the father heart of God depicted in this story, but also to grasp something of what it means to be lost. Why do we need to be saved? In what way are we lost? The first son's approach to life is rather transparent. His approach is to live life his own way, is to live for himself. His basic mode of operation is to follow his passions. That's what he does. He wants to live his life away from the bond of love with the father. And so the offense in this, as you probably know, is when he says to his father, I want the inheritance, I want all this stuff now, he is actually saying to his father something more offensive than our ears would catch. He's saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I want the stuff. I just want to live life how I want to live life. So he is saying something incredibly offensive to his father. I just want to live life my own way. I wish you were dead. I don't care. Just give me the stuff. And notice something. The father lets him. The father lets him. The father does not force love. The father is not interested in forcing love or forcing obedience. He lets the son run. It's worth stating the obvious. You need to know that God will let you run from him. He will not force you to follow him. If you want to run from God, he will let you run. Because he's not the sort of God who forces his love on his people. But notice for the prodigal, when you run from God, then the lesson is this, when you run from God, your life will start to unravel. Your life will start to unravel. Maybe not immediately, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not even next year. Maybe it'll just be eventually, but eventually life does unravel when you choose this path, when you run from God. And so it does for the first son. He spends all his money on stuff, on wild living. Isn't that Interesting. Wild living. The Western commentaries tend to elevate that whole thing of wild living and sexual sin and pick up on the prostitutes, but the Eastern commentaries tend to pick up more on the sort of opulence and his lavish use of wealth and money. It's just interesting how we all have our favorite, what's the worst sin? In the West, it seems to be sex, and for in the East, it seems to be money. But the point is really, it's all just bad. It's living for self. There's no elevation necessarily in this text of one over the other. So the father doesn't force his love, and he runs away, and for the prodigal, his life starts to unfold. His passions did not lead him to a good place. Hear that? His passions, following his passions, did not lead him to a good place. Following his passions, living for himself, led him to eating with pigs. I don't know, you ask your neighbor, have you ever eaten pig food before? What? No, don't, okay. I don't know. Not where I want to be. Eating the food of pigs. And so, he comes to himself. Not fully. But he comes, this moment where he comes to himself, he starts to realize, I'm eating pig food. Following my passions, following my own way has taken me to the pigsty to eat pig food. That is not good. And so, his bankruptcy forces him to start to think about home again. His desperation starts to think him about home again. But he makes a misguided plan. He makes a misguided plan on what it means to like to get home. And the mistake in his plan was this. He thought, he knew he had messed up. And even though he had messed up, his plan was that he needed to clean this whole mess up in order to come back home to the Father. And at this point, he was reflecting a form of repentance. What that means about turning away from stuff and turning to God. This idea of repentance that was common in Jewish thought at the time, whereby the act of repentance was associated in some way as a central aspect of atonement for sin. In other words, you turn and perform some acts of goodness, and then you can enter into God's favor again and into the blessings again. And so the prodigal's plan in the culture of his day was, his plan was to go back as a hired servant, to work off, to get some sort of salary, so that, in other words, he could pay off the debt that was his. In other words, so that he could potentially not even then have to re-engage with his father or his brother. He could work as a hired servant and pay off the debt himself in order to make good. And it wasn't until he did this, and it wasn't until he paid this off, that he would be a free agent. And this is the prodigal's plan that he hatched, and it's a misguided plan. His way back home to the Father was through his own efforts, his own work. At this point, we need to ask ourselves, was this the way of Jesus? Or did Jesus radically transform in the Gospels, in his life, death, and resurrection, something about what it means to repent? I think Jesus did. I think he transformed repentance to be something of a response to God's goodness. And it seems to be the latter in this story, because the Father welcomes his welcome and embrace completely overcomes the Son's first instincts. And the first plan goes completely out the window. He starts to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned, and I'm going to be hired. And he doesn't even get there. There's something about the embrace and the welcome of the Father that just changes him in that moment. There's something about the embrace that just changes, does something to his heart, that the plan is just so irrelevant that it just doesn't even get said. It doesn't even get finished. It goes out the window. So this tells us something about what it means to be lost. To be lost is actually a relational thing, to be disconnected from the Father. God's design is for you, his ambition for you is that you know him. To be lost is to be out of relationship with the Father, out of relationship with God. But let's look at the first son's homecoming and see something of God's heart depicted in this story by the Father. I love this. This is so precious. The Father sees the prodigal returning from a long way off. So we may assume the Father is seeking, is searching, even longing for his son to come home. I love that. The Father sees him from a long way off. And the text says, the Father's heart is filled with compassion, not punishment. That's awesome. The Father's heart is filled with compassion, not punishment. No matter what you've done, this guy has life with prostitutes, spent the money, said to Dad, I just wish you were dead. I don't care about you. What would you expect to experience? Punishment, maybe, something? The first thing was compassion. You take one step towards God the Father, he comes running towards you. But why did the Father run? Why did the Father run? It's interesting because one thing, to run as a elderly noble man in that day was a completely shameful task. I mean, he would be hoiking up his thing and his skinny white legs. Well, maybe not. Well, maybe they would be white. Who knows? It doesn't say. But I'm imagining skinny white legs. They would be in Scotland, running out the door, running down the street. It was like noblemen did not run. It was shameful for a nobleman to run. They walked. They walked. And be chest out slowly. That was how a father is meant to walk. But this father picked up his stuff, skinny white legs, ran, bore shame. And it was a commentary, it was about reading this text through Middle Eastern eyes, and there was this thing called the kaseza. I love that word, by the way, kaseza. The kaseza was something of a homecoming of a different nature that the local elders would prepare. So if you can imagine the scenario, the prodigal is a son who has disgraced his family. The village know that. He's been cast out. And so the first sign of this son returning home, a kaseza would be happening. A kaseza is a bit like a flash mob. They would throw clay pots. The elders would attack the son. And they would be shouting abuse at the son because of what he's done. He has disgraced his father. There's going to be a kaseza, a flash mob, who are going to get this son. But the father gets ahead of his shame. The father runs. And the picture is him running to get ahead of the shame that is coming for this son. Running away from the accusation and the shame that is rightfully due to this son. And the father, filled with compassion, kisses and embraces the prodigal son. A wonderful sign of acceptance. The clay pots, they can't be thrown whenever the father is embracing and kissing the son. He's accepting him. He's restoring him to community. The father, he has a party and he has a fattened calf. That tells us something. To throw a party with a fattened calf was to throw a party for the whole village. You don't just kill a fattened calf for yourself or your household. The fattened calf was a celebration. So it was a public thing. And at the public thing, he gives him his garment. And he says, you wear this, another sign. He's been restored to community. And the first thing people see when they come to see this son is he's accepted. He's wearing the father's robe. It's incredible. He's restored to community. And there's this idea of just celebration and rejoicing. When one heart turns towards God, God's heart skips 100 beats. And he wants to just throw a party for one person repentant that turns back to him. It's an amazing, amazing picture. But I think one of the most amazing things at all about this homecoming is that the father restores the son's true identity for who he really is. He calls him son, child. He gives him a ring that says, is a ring that's symbolic of his responsibility. I'm sure the prodigal had a ring. He probably sold the ring and to do what he wanted to do. And the father gives him another ring. It's a sign of his responsibility. You're a son. He gives him sandals, which is said you can go around the whole house. It's all yours. But he calls him son. His primary identity wasn't that he slept around. His primary identity was not that he blew all his wealth, but that he was a loved one of God. A true son welcomed by the Father. The truest thing about you is not that you're a serially addicted to pornography person. It's that you're loved by the Father. It's not that you're the girl who has had an affair or slept around. It's that you're loved by the Father. It's not that you failed at work and you feel tossed to and fro thinking, am I worth anything? You're loved because you're loved because you're loved by the Father. It's your true identity. He's a good Father. He's a good, good Father. And that's the truest thing about us who in Christ come to him. I've already said this. What does it mean to be lost? It means to be separated from the Father. Separated from his love. How can you make things right so you can be with the Father? You can't. You can't. You cannot make your way back to the Father. You cannot pay the debt. That plan did not work for the prodigal, and it will not work for you. You can only receive the grace and forgiveness of God. The embrace of the Father. It's incredible. And normally at this point, a lot of sermons you maybe heard in the prodigal are wrapped up just there. We get it, okay? It's about grace. I understand that. It's about God will forgive anything. And the teaching of Jesus are about him, us coming as a child. Nothing but simple trust. And, you know, sermon over. But actually, the point in this parable is really Jesus is just getting going. So far in this story, Jesus has all he's done is context. He's just set the context of what it means to come to Father God, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He's just setting the context, and the context is grace. And I think at this point in the story, in my head, I imagine there's the two groups of people he's talking to, the sinners, the Liverpool and Arsenal fans on one side, and the Pharisees on the other. Sorry, I know at least one Arsenal fan in this room. And I think at this point, Jesus is now eye to eye with the Pharisees. But I think at this point, it's not eye to eye and sort of staring them out, sort of grimacing and angry. I think his heart at this point is filled up with compassion. Because they're not getting something. They're not getting something. There's another son in this story, and he is lost as well. The second part of this whole story. But we can tell from the second son's response that he is just as lost, if not more so, than the first son. Because even though he is in the house with the Father, he is only in the house with the Father in order to get the same as what the first son got. And we start to see this as the story unfolds. He feels he's a right to some stuff. He is not in the whole. His lostness is depicted in the story because he is not interested primarily in a relationship with the Father. He wants the stuff. He wants the inheritance. He doesn't care about having a life with the Father. His relationship with the Father was transactional, not covenantal. He obeyed in order for what it gave him, not because his heart was really with the Father. Does that sound familiar to you? He thought this whole thing is about rules, obedience, do this and be blessed, do that and be cursed. Someone up there is keeping the score. And I think God is saying this at the very least. If you want to live by those rules, if you want to keep the score, you better watch out. Because if you live by keeping the score, go right ahead. You will lose. You will lose before a holy and perfect God. You can't earn. You never could earn. And that's why the Father says, all that I have is yours. It's been given. You can't earn this relationship. You have it. You see, the elder brother he didn't get grace. And I think more deeply than that, he didn't understand who his Father actually was. That's actually more serious. He had misunderstood who God was. He slept with prostitutes and you give him the call as if that's the trump card to say, da-da! And so to add to the muttering, he is marked by anger or bitterness. He's also marked by a sense of superiority. You can't enjoy this life. And Jesus is saying, the Father's looking for kids who will enjoy life with me, not merely slaves who will do what I say. He says the same jealousy. He's looking for kids who will live life with him, not just merely do what he says out of some sort of slavish obedience. There's a quote that may come up here. It says this: the difference between him and the elder brother and his younger brother was that the younger brother was estranged and rebellious while absent from the house, but the older son was estranged and rebellious while he was in the house. The estrangement and rebellion of the younger son were ever evident in his surrender to his passions and his request to leave his father's house. The estrangement and rebellion of the older son were evident in his anger and his refusal to enter the house. The son was used to being at home and looking the part, but inwardly was not the part. And I know there's many of you like that out there. Here's why: not because I'm judging you, because you've self-disclosed this. When we talked about this sermon before, most hands up went up for the "I see myself as the elder brother." When we did this in our house group together, most hands up went and said, "I struggle, I feel like the elder brother." I know for me, time and time again, I feel like the elder brother. Externally, you make it look like you've got it all together and are doing the right thing, but inward, the heart is not with the Father. And that's a place we can probably get to. We'll probably get there so many times, but it's not a place to stay. And the amazing thing in this story is the Father's grace, the Father's heart is also extended towards the elder brother. The Father's grace is also extended towards the elder brother. The Father goes out to persuade him to come in. Again, a bit like the father running, skinny legs, full of shame. It's the same thing. It's shameful for the elder brother to not come into the party. For the guest, the father, the host, to have to leave the party to go outside and to speak to this elder brother, that brought shame on the father. But he was willing to do it in order to try and reach him. And do you know something? Exactly the same as to the prodigal son. My son, you're mine. Everything I have, the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's your mind. You're loved. Come into the party. Come home. You don't need to twist my arm to get what you want. I love you and I long to be with you and I want you to live a life with me so that you can walk in my blessings because I'm a good father. Amazing grace of the Father extended to the elder brother as much as it was to the younger brother. And it takes us to a place where we need to make a decision. And I think the decision in one sense was easier for the younger brother in this circumstance than it was for the elder brother. I think for many reasons, but I think it was probably harder for the elder brother because his pride was still intact. It's hard to receive grace, isn't it? It's hard to receive forgiveness. It's hard to admit our need of grace. It's hard to admit our need of bitterness and resentment. It's hard to admit our need that what you see on the outside is so far from what is being experienced on the inside. Probably much easier whenever your whole life is just a mess and you're like, well, my pride has gone through various circumstances and people know. And I think the decision needs to be made. And the decision is about, will you recognize your need of grace to enjoy a relationship to the Father? The posture was open hands. It's not what's your plan about getting to God. It's about, will you recognize your need of God and come with open hands? I think this is easier for the younger son, and a lot harder for the elder brother. Not the decision, what can I do to make myself right? but what has God done for me that I must receive and put my trust in order to be right with God? And we're thinking about, what does that mean for our homecoming this morning on the 18th of October in Glasgow? What does it mean for us to come home to God? I hope you notice and hold on to the compassion in this story for both sons. I hope you, if you're in that place where you just think, good, God would never touch me. I've done so many things, you don't know it. I hope you hear the grace of God. The grace of God is for you. His compassion is for you. But I also hope you hear it if you're an elder brother. If you feel miserable in your faith, I want you to hear the Father's heart for you. Too many Christians, I think, live like orphans, insecure of who they are, insecure of their identity, that they're cherished and loved, struggling through so many circumstances, whether work, family life, relationships, all dragging us down in so many different ways. And I think the Spirit of God wants to go after that and say, I want to awaken hearts to sonship. Romans 12, this is my reference is just totally gone, so don't quote me on that. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you've received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, we cry, Abba, Father. Dear Father. God wants both sons to come home. I don't know about you. I don't know if you are experiencing, have experienced that work of the Spirit in your life that does something more than just cerebral understanding about facts about Jesus, facts about Christianity. But have you experienced and participated in the Spirit's work in your life that He wants to do deeply in you, that whereby you're moved and desire and want to live with Him and call Him dear Father? How do you come home? For the first time? Or even for the 100th time? I think for us it means, like I think an old hymn goes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I think that's how you come home. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. The liberals tried to, a good many decades ago, they tried to say, look at this passage, there's no atonement, there's no need for Jesus to go to the cross, but come on, look at the book of Luke, it's all about a journey to the cross. Jesus was recounting and enacting this story because of what He was going to do, and He says, you want to come, you come and receive the grace I have for you because it's been done for you on the cross. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. See, I think Jesus is looking tenderly at these religious people. He's looking tenderly at them and saying, you need to get me. You need to understand me. You need to understand about who I am, what I'm about. I can bring this abundant life that I can take you to the Father, and you come to the Father by grace, and you live with the Father by grace. I wonder if you need to come home. For the first time, or for the 100th time. Too many people, I think they need to get ahead of their shame in order to come home to God. And actually, I think what the story tells us is that the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has got ahead of our shame and says, come home. Come home. Amen. I don't have another page. That's what I did. I don't. I think we should just wait upon God. I think God wants to speak to us. He's good. I can't manufacture this in your heart, but this Holy Spirit has been given so that you can step into these things. But more than that, back to the first point, God doesn't force us to do this. People need to make decisions. And I think people here this morning, you need to make decisions. And it might be a small decision. It might be a decision just to come back home for the millionth time, because that's what the Christian life is a bit like. We just need to, it's a continual movement of how can we return home. But some of you maybe just have thought, you know what, I'm like the elder brother. I was wrong from the start. It was transactional from the start. And to be honest, that's the sort of stuff you just need to deal with. That's the sort of stuff that we can't force anybody to deal with. You have to decide to step away from that and to choose to receive the grace of God. And so we're going to be coming to the Lord's table in a few moments. But Sam, could you come? Will you lead? What will we respond? We'll come and we will respond in worship together.